Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." The impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching, and with authority. He even gives orders to impure spirits, and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they immediately told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at their door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come." So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons.
First Baptist Church, how are we? Thank you, Eber, for that wonderful testimony. Now, Eber won't say it, but he is a shining example of what a Christian looks like when they trust in God in the midst of hardship. I remember those times in the deacon board. He'd be like, "Guys, can we finish at 10? Because I got to go home and do my dialysis." He just kept on living. So, praise God. Thank you for it. Couple of housekeeping items before we jump into Mark. First, I'd like to welcome, a hearty welcome, to our newest member of the pastoral staff, Pastor Sanjay Henry. Pastor Sanjay, could you please stand up? Pastor Sanjay is our pastor of youth ministry. We are looking forward. You can sit down now. You don't have to stand all day. Pastor Sanjay is our newest member of the pastoral staff. He's going to be serving with the youth, and we look forward to what God will do in and through you in the days, months, years to come. Second, this Friday, after I was all done at church, as I was turning the corner onto Bound Street, I saw a man face down, lying there, passed out. So I called 911, which is the right thing to do. I called 911, and immediately they're like, I explained the situation, and they said to me, "Well, was the man coughing or sneezing in any way?" And I was thinking to myself, "Hello, I just explained this guy was passed out. How do I know his whole life history, right?" But it alerted me to the fact that the coronavirus is something that is on everyone's mind. Am I right? And I said, how long do you think it's going to be until the ambulance is going to get here?" They're like, "Don't worry, it's high priority." And it was crazy. Like 2-3 minutes later, I hear sirens coming from my left. I hear sirens coming from my right. And I'm like, "Wait, this is in stereo. What's going on?" Because what had happened was there's a fire truck that comes around, stops right here, and then the ambulance comes around from the other direction. Immediately, they helped the man. It wasn't coronavirus. I think he was drunk. All that is to say, we're all on high alert. Sometimes we hear a lot of media stories and we can get worried, right? Sometimes we don't hear about the encouragement that takes place as a result. One of my friends is an international worker in East Asia. And because East Asia is pretty much on lockdown, they're not allowed to meet. But one of the things that she says happens that you'll never hear about is simply that people encourage each other via conference calls. They meet together as believers, checking in on one another, despite the fact that they may be stuck in isolation. And I want to commend you who have gathered today as a worshiping community. Maybe it was a decision to come out to Flushing with a neighborhood that's predominantly Asian American. Let us be an encouragement to one another As well as look out for those who are not present, let's check in on one another. A couple of precautions as a church family. Now, one, if you're not feeling well on Sunday in the weeks to come, stay home. It's okay. You know, we have sermons available online at our website. If you would like prayer, you can look at the back of the bulletin. Feel free to call me at any time. I'll be there to pray with you. Now, also, number two, to exercise good judgment, what we're going to do is we're going to skip the handshaking in the near future as we greet one another. It's not to say we don't like you. It's simply to say we just want to be responsible. So in lieu of handshaking, you can still greet one another with a nod, right? Or you can wave or something culturally appropriate, okay? However you see fit. I am fully aware that we have a right hand of fellowship coming up later on, so we'll see how that works out. All right, now into Mark. I recently came across a classic psychology study that was conducted in 1949. In this study, researchers asked a group of 28 university students from Harvard and Radcliffe to perform a simple task. That task was to identify playing cards. Now, there was only a catch. Actually, there were two catches. First, these cards were shown very quickly. And secondly, the deck of cards that they used was not a normal deck. This deck consisted of four ordinary playing cards and then six trick cards with odd colors and suits, things like red spades or black hearts, so on and so forth. Now, what the researchers found was that it took the students four times longer to identify a trick card than it took to identify a normal card. The students' brains struggled to process something as out of the ordinary as a red six of clubs. And even after they had seen two or three of these trick cards, it still took extra time for them to identify those trick cards. In many cases, the students would try to compromise what they expected to see with what they actually saw. And this is fascinating to me. For instance, when they saw a six, red six of clubs, they described it as, quote, the six of clubs illuminated by red light. So in other words, the participants often couldn't accept the facts of what they just saw because they did not expect to see it. Now, the researchers called their study the perception of incongruity, which simply means that when we encounter something that doesn't fit our worldview, we have a strong tendency to want to just ignore it. Or we tend to compromise to make it fit into our assumptions about how we think the world should work. The researchers noted that even smart people, like Ivy League students, fall prey to the perception of incongruity. Now, this study raises an interesting question. Is it possible to be confronted with God's power, the reality of miracles, or the presence of the demonic, and yet deny it simply because it doesn't fit our worldview? Do we not see miracles and the supernatural because they no longer exist? Or is it because we are guilty of the perception of incongruity, and we tend to compromise what we see so that we can make it fit into our worldview? Now, if you answered yes, you're not alone. The very people who lived during the time of Jesus, people who saw the authority and power of Jesus Christ, also had a tough time of reconciling what they saw Jesus do in their midst with their own expectations of how life was supposed to work. But just because we have a hard time fitting it into our own framework does not ever negate or neutralize the power. What the gospel author of Mark is going to show us is how Jesus came as one who had authority. So today we will look at Mark 1, 21 to 39. And it's a nonstop passage that takes place over the course of a little more than a day. This passage is so jam-packed. It reads like a season of 24 with Jack Bauer. Remember that show? Did you know they're going to make another 24 with Kiefer Sutherland? Yeah, it doesn't matter. Okay. Mark 1, 21 to 39 occurs to us in four vignettes. One, Jesus' power to teach. 2, Jesus' power to deliver the demonically influenced. 3, Jesus' power to heal. And 4, the source of Jesus' power. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Mark 1, beginning in verse 21. Verse 21 reads, "They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach." Now, Jesus is in Capernaum, a seaside village, a fishing village, located on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And this is the home base of Peter, Andrew, James, and John. This will be the place that will serve as the home base and the center of Jesus' early preaching and healing ministry. Now, on this particular day, Jesus enters into the house of worship for the people of God, and he is invited to teach the people in this service. Mark here doesn't give us the contents of Jesus' teaching. Instead, the focus is on its effect. Verse 22. "The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law." Here is the effect of Jesus' teaching. People were amazed. The word used for amaze here is quite nuanced. It conveys like a whole range of meanings all wrapped into one. First, it conveys the sense of wonder, like, it also conveys the sense of astonishment, like, and then along with that is also even a sense of being unsettled, like, that's also my acid reflux face. Now, Haddon Robinson tells this story from the American frontier days. There was this settlement in the West whose citizens were engaged in the lumber business. The town felt like they wanted a church, so they built a building, they called a minister. The preacher moved into the settlement, and initially he was very well received. Then one afternoon, he happened to see some of his parishioners dragging some logs which had floated down the river from another village upstream onto the bank. Now, each log in those days was marked with the owner's stamp on one end. And to his great distress, the minister saw his own members pulling in those logs, sawing off the end where the owner's stamp appeared. They were stealing. The following Sunday, he preached a strong sermon on the commandment, "Thou shalt not steal." At the close of the service, the people lined up, offered enthusiastic congratulations. "Wonderful message, Pastor. Mighty fine preaching." So it wasn't the response he expected, so he went home to prepare the sermon the following Sunday, and he preached on the exact same text, the exact same commandment, but he gave it a different ending. He said, "Yes, thou shalt not steal, but thou shalt also not cut off the end of thy neighbor's locks." When he got through, the congregation ran him out of town. The first sermon was entertaining and enjoyable. But the second sermon amazed and unsettled them. And in the same way, Jesus' teaching amazed them. What was it about Jesus' teaching that had such an amazing, unsettling effect? Verse 22 says it here. Quote, "Because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law." Jesus had authority in his words, and a contrast is made with the teachers of the law. There are two points of comparison or contrast here. First, the teachers of the law were educated men who knew how to read, they knew how to write. Sometimes the Jewish people are known as people of the book because of the way they honored God's word. Now, that's true, but it's not the complete truth. The Jewish people really were people of the rabbinic tradition. What that means is their understanding of the Old Testament Bible, which includes the law and the prophets, was filtered through the interpretations of the famous rabbis throughout the ages, and so became traditions that have been passed down throughout the generations. The teachers of the law would be knowledgeable of these traditions, would extensively quote these rabbis in order to appeal to their authority. They would say something like, "Rabbi Hillel said this, but Rabbi Shlomi said that." And then they would put forth contradictory opinions, but never landing on a conclusion. That's not how Jesus taught, though. He did not need to appeal to a long chain of traditions. His own words had a ring of truth. He spoke with an authority that was his own and not based on some rabbi. Secondly, More than the fact that he didn't need to appeal to a long train of traditions for his authority, Jesus' teaching was moving people to respond and not just to absorb information. I love this line that William Lane writes. The authority in view is not merely the power to decide, but the power to compel decision. What that means is, it wasn't just that Jesus was coming firmly down on a position or a stance in his teaching, but that the very nature of his teaching was bringing people to a point of decision. Jesus' teaching of the inbreaking of the kingdom of God was something that people needed to decide whether or not to receive. Were they or were they not going to be on board? If they did receive it, though, it would make real changes in their lives. And that's why they were amazed at his teaching. Jesus' teaching had the power to move them into transformation. So one, Jesus' power to teach. Two, Jesus' power to deliver the demonically influenced. And as Jesus is teaching here, something even more amazing and unsettling happens. Look with me, verses 23 to 24. Just then, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." This man has become so thoroughly influenced by the evil spirit within him that his very personhood is now under the control of the spirit, and the evil spirit could actually speak through the man. Notice that Jesus is not out on some exorcism expedition. He's not doing a deliverance service. No, Jesus is just teaching in the synagogue. But the spirit interrupts the worship service in that synagogue because it cannot stand to be in the presence of Jesus. The spirit is in tune with unseen spiritual realities and knows full well who Jesus is and recognizes immediately that Jesus' presence is a threat to his very existence. You can see that he knows the identity of Jesus clearly. Because look at the names that he uses when addressing Christ in verse 24. Jesus of Nazareth. He knows his geographic roots. And then the Holy One of God. He knows Jesus' spiritual roots. One of my favorite commentators, Dr. Gary Damiano. Dr. Damiano says this when we were chatting about the Gospel of Mark. He said, in the first half of Mark, the only people who really know who Jesus is are the demons. And that's absolutely true. Bible nerds, you're going to love this. The rest of you, don't worry. It'll pass soon. Now, as you look closely at these names that people use to address Jesus, you will notice that there is a stark contrast between the forms of address that people with an evil spirit use versus the titles that ordinary sick people use to address Jesus. Ordinary sick people address Jesus by calling him Lord, Teacher, Son of David, or Master. But when it is the demoniacs, they address Jesus with the appropriate titles of Jesus that name his divine nature. Titles like Holy One of God, Son of God, or Son of the Most High God. Now, why is this important? It's important because it shows this acute awareness of the demons of what is occurring. When Jesus comes proclaiming the good news, it is the forceful invasion of the rule and reign of God into humanity. And this coming of the kingdom of God means judgment on all who reject God's reign, including specifically demons. And that's why this impure spirit responds to the presence of Jesus with great hysteria, crying out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?" Because this demon knows that his opposition to the rule of God now means the end of him. Verse 25 and 26 say this, "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." The impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. With great directness and simplicity now, Jesus' words deliver the man from the torment of the evil spirit. There was no huge ceremony, no incantations, no tricks. Jesus simply spoke, and he spoke with authority, and the demon had to leave. Jesus has the sovereign power over even demons. Verses 27 and 28, the people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority." He even gives orders to impure spirits and they obey him. News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. The word used for amazed here is now a different word from the amazed in verse 22. It conveys a sense of amazement that carries the sense of fear and even terror. So beforehand, at Jesus' teaching, they were astonished, unsettled, disturbed. But now they were downright shocked and afraid. You know, that's amazing. You think about this, right? They see a demon, but they're now more afraid of Jesus than they were of the demon. Because for them, the perception of incongruity was affecting how they viewed Jesus. They could not understand or grasp someone with this kind of power, this kind of authority. This vignette now demonstrated Jesus' power to deliver. Third, we see Jesus' power to heal. Verses 29-31. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they immediately told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. In these verses and throughout Mark chapter 1 and all the way into Mark chapter 2, the ministry of Jesus is going to center on the healing of the sick. After leaving the synagogue, Jesus goes home to the home of Simon, Peter, and Andrew, and there Simon's mother-in-law is sick. Jesus simply takes her hand, helps her up, and her fever disappears. She feels so much better immediately that she's able to serve them. And it's obvious that healing is in his hands, that Jesus has the power, the authority to even heal the sick. Now, this ministry of healing isn't restricted to just Jesus' inner circle, because the very next verses, Jesus heals all who came to him. Verses 32-34. That evening, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and he healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. This is a fictional story about a barber who decided that once a day he would do a kind deed and he would cut one person's hair free of charge. So the first day he decides he would cut the hair of a florist free of charge. When the florist goes to pay, the barber says, "No, this one's on me." The florist thanks him, is delighted. The next morning, though, when the barber comes to his doorstep, he finds six roses at his doorstep. Second day, he decides to cut the hair of a police officer free of charge. When the police officer gets ready to pay, the barber says, "This one's on me." The police officer is thrilled, thanks him. And the next morning, he, the barber, finds six canceled parking tickets at his doorstep. This is not real, guys. This is not real. Fake story. Okay, third day now. He decides to cut the hair of a Chinese man free of charge. When the Chinese man got ready to pay, the barber said, "This one's on me." Of course, the Chinese man is thrilled, ecstatic, thanks him. Next morning, the barber finds six more Chinese people at his doorstep. I tell this story because my people love a good deal. But more than that, in this story, we could have replaced Chinese people with Galileans. Because at this point in Mark chapter 1, the Galileans really have no idea who Jesus is. Their perception of incongruity kept them from fully appreciating the true identity of Jesus. But it didn't matter, though. All the crowds lined up because it was undeniable that Jesus was a miracle worker, that Jesus had the power, Jesus had the authority to heal. Jesus has the power to heal even in our day. Just as he uses doctors in healing Ebert, when I think about that kidney, I always say it's like a kidney from heaven. Jesus has the authority to heal. This brings us to our last point, the source of Jesus' power. After all the nonstop action that highlights the power and authority of Jesus, everything now stops, and we see the source of his power. Verse 35, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Here, we see that the source of Jesus' power resided in his connection with God the Father, established through prayer. His constant fellowship and loving relationship not only kept him on mission as he sought to do the Father's will, but it also served as the fuel for his life, his ministry. Jesus lived in a rhythm of work and worship, work and worship. His secret place of prayer was more important than recreation. His secret time of prayer was more important than rest. His secret prayer life was more important than even the needs of the people around him. It was of utmost importance for Jesus to get away to pray, because this time of private prayer reinforced for him his perfect communion with God the Father. Now for me, what I find most amazing is how after a packed day and night of ministry, in a clearly exhausting day filled with serving and meeting the needs of other people, Jesus forgoes sleep to wake up while it's still dark. I don't think that's the instinct most of us would have after engaging in hard work. Most of us maybe would understandably either choose to sleep in and rest up, or we would do something to relax, unwind, ramp down. Few of us would instinctively choose to wake up while it is still dark to go to a place of solitude in order to devote that time to praying to the Lord. But it was because Jesus, the perfect Son of God, is not like us, that he knew that his first priority was to devote that precious time, not in rest, not in relaxation, but in relationship through prayer with the Father. He knew that his connection with God the Father is the most important thing in his earthly life and his source of strength, so that nothing was going to get in the way of that time of prayer and solitude. Now, after witnessing Jesus' power to teach, his power to deliver people from demons, his power to heal, we see that the source of his power was through prayer. I'd like to apply this passage in two ways. First, Jesus is powerful and he has the authority. The clear point in these series of vignettes is that Jesus has all the authority. It's so clear that sometimes we forget that point. Mark Ali tells a story in his book, Jesus Mean and Wild. He talks about how once there was this group of Laotian refugees that had been attending his Sacramento church. The church that he was serving sponsored them, and they had been attending the church for only a few months. They only had a basic understanding of the Christian faith. So, as the pastor, he suggested that they study the Gospel of Mark together for a few weeks to make sure they knew what a commitment to Christ and his church looked like. And the Laotian refugees happily agreed. Now, despite their lack of Christian knowledge, or maybe because of it, those Bible studies were super interesting. After they read the passage in which Jesus calms the storm, the pastor asked them about the storms in their lives. There was this puzzled look on the faces of the Laotians. So the pastor elaborated, "You know, we all have storms, problems, worries, troubles, crises. And this story teaches that Jesus can give us peace in the midst of those storms. So what are your storms?" Again, more puzzled looks on their faces. So finally, one of the men hesitantly asked, "Do you mean that Jesus actually calmed the wind and sea in the middle of the storm?" The pastor at this point thought he was finding the story hard to believe, and he didn't want to get distracted with the problem of miracles, right? So the pastor replied, "Yes, but we should not get hung up on the details of the miracle. We should remember that Jesus can calm the storms in our lives." Then another awkward silence, until someone replied, "Well, if Jesus calmed the wind and the waves, he must be a powerful man." At this, they all nodded vigorously. They started chattering excitedly and loud, and the whole room was full of wonder. And it was then that the pastor suddenly realized that they grasped the story better than he did. The point is this: Jesus is powerful. The demons get that. The newly converted Laotian believers get that. But sometimes our own perceptions of incongruity can make it hard for us to get that. But the fact remains, Jesus is powerful. He has all the authorities, and that means as his followers, we submit to his authority, his rule over our lives. As he leads us on, there will be situations and times in which we come face to face with that authority. And what that means for us is we submit. Maybe it's the business ethics that we adopt. Maybe sometimes it's easier to take a shortcut. But Jesus calls us to do it his way, to submit under his authority. Maybe we've been really hurt by someone that we love, and the root of bitterness is just hanging on. And maybe submitting to his authority simply means to forgive as he has forgiven us. Jesus has the authority. Secondly, prayer is a source of power in Jesus' life. Prayer is a source of power in the Christian life. A life of prayer is a life of power. A prayerless life is a powerless life. We must learn to pray if we want to live an effective and fruitful Christian life. Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Prayer expresses our dependence on God, and prayer links us to the person of God. Prayer allows us to know God and grow in relationship with him. When I was younger, I didn't like to talk on the phone. You know, all throughout high school, my guy friends would call me, and I'd be like, yeah, all right, bye. Never lasted more than 5 minutes, unless I was asking about homework, and then it's as long as I needed it, right? But then Connie and I started going out. And then all of a sudden, I discovered how hot the phone can get on your ear. Because, seconds turned to minutes, minutes sometimes turned to hours. We would just talk. I don't remember most of what we talked about. But I do remember that those were some of the most delightful times that we had. I think a prayer is somewhat like that. I know it's trivial, but in a way, there's a sense in which prayer is communion with God. You can't know a person if it's just 1, 2, 3. Let me get this over with. Communion needs to take place, just like in any other relationship. But even more than that, though, some of us may be like, oh, this is so warm and fuzzy, but not for me. Prayer is more than only growing in relationship with God. We also recognize that prayer accomplishes kingdom purposes. Our fervent intercession, supplication for the kingdom of God, breaks down spiritual barriers. Just as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, we have divine power to demolish strongholds. We pray so that God's will would be done. We pray so that obstacles would be overcome. We pray because God works when we pray. We need to pray. Let's pray together. Father, help us so that we would be a people of prayer. You're not calling us to talk about prayer. You're calling us to pray. So help us to know you in the prayer closet. Not only prayer in public, but prayer in private, on our own, when it's still dark. Prayer in different moments of the day. Prayer that shows that we are dependent, that we need you, that we want to know you more, and prayer that desires for your kingdom to come. So we don't know how to pray well, but teach us to pray. And help us as we pray so that your will would be done. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.